Well, we're still talking about prayer, and we've been looking particularly at the aspect of the Christian warrior, and that is taken us from Luke 11 to Ephesians, last chapter of Ephesians, chapter 6, where it starts verse 10, it's finally my brethren, and we come to the area of a spiritual battle. And I felt that this had relevance too in the topic of prayer, because the person who is involved in prayer must know what it means to battle and to be a prayer warrior. Because I believe that when a person does pray, when a Christian involves himself in praying with God, if he should, if he's a Christian, then he immediately involves himself in a spiritual battle. And to be ignorant of that battle is foolish. And yet the stated that if we were all always fighting and there was never any kind of joy, makes it a very miserable affair altogether. So that we mustn't get so preoccupied with a battle. We must remember that the final victory has been won, but at the same time we should not be careless, because the devil is about either as a roaring lion or as an angel of light. And this is something that we must always be aware of. Now, if we regard ourselves as warriors then in the spiritual battle, we are advised by the apostle here to put on the whole armor of God. And if you remember, last week we looked at the first part of the armor, the truth. It begins there because it's important, as we mentioned about a fortnight ago, that Satan is described by our Lord as the father of lies. And that is a significant attitude and title that he gives him, and that Satan will oppose all truth. And so we are very concerned about truth. We understand truth to mean in the scriptures the doctrines of God's grace, but they must never be regarded as an end in themselves. Otherwise, we are no longer worshipping God, but worshipping a system. On the other hand, to disregard truth, to say that doctrine is not important, means that we will become so kind of vulnerable to every wind of doctrine that comes our way, that we shall be in a constant spiritual draft, and always catching some kind of doctrinal cold or another, in the sense that we just be blown one way, and then blown the other way. So we must have a balance somewhere. The balance can be kept by keeping near to Jesus Christ. Now, if we are right in the person of Christ, then we will be right on the other soul. Right about his deity, right about his humanity. It's when one of those two, or both, are attacked in some way or another, it is then that we find the danger comes, because we should have enough faith to believe that if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly, as the Son of God, then I cannot imagine or at all envisage that he would allow us to be deluded or mistaken about anything else. It is through Jesus Christ that we come to the Father and know about God the Father. It is by Jesus Christ's will and wish that we know the Holy Spirit, who enlightens our understanding and leads us unto truth. But our Christianity is Christ-centered, and that means Jesus Christ as Redeemer. So that's what you and I must look for always in a church or in anybody who claims to be a Christian, is that they are Christ-centered. Now, I'm emphasizing that because truth to me doesn't mean very much unless it is Christ-orientated. Because otherwise, Jesus Christ only comes on a list, and can only be ticked off as one of a list of things, almost. Whereas really, we begin and we end there. All our hope is there. He is everything to us. This is how we come to the Father. This is how we can be blessed by the Spirit. And the purpose of the work of the Spirit is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, what this does to us then, is that as we are led to all truth, and to understand the full spectrum of the gospel and of the teaching of the Bible, that I believe this, that the more a person knows about God and the doctrine, the more he's humbled. And I reckon that if a person knows a great deal of doctrine or of many experiences and it doesn't make him humble, then in my opinion, honestly, I believe he must be deluded. Because to know more about God is bound to be humble, bound to be. To know more about the sovereignty of God, just to mention one doctrine, is bound to humble us, and not to make us, as the Bible says, that knowledge on its own puffeth up. But to have a true knowledge of anything regarding God is a very humbling thing. Or experiences, the experiences that we have in Christianity, that if they make a person proud, I cannot believe that they are of God. Because if we have experiences that come from God, we are bound to humble us. Anything that comes from God is a reminder of His greatness and how small we are and how really very insignificant and how wonderful it is that He should ever look upon us or ever bother with us. Now then, after having said that, it is so important to know the truth. It is so important to be willing to learn, to know about the person of Christ, and yet to hold Him. May I use a hymn in putting it like this? Blessed are the bread of life. Do you remember, I'm trying to think of the phrase, beyond the sacred page, that's right. Do you remember the line, beyond the sacred page? Remember the next line? I seek the Lord. But I do not mean this in any irreverent way, but if I stick at the page, where am I? Or if I stick at the doctrine, where am I? But I must have the faith, and I must have the doctrine. But beyond the sacred faith, I seek Thee, Lord. Or the verse that I have often used from Philippians, all this, all right, in order that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And it is by holding the truth in that balance, I have understood and will understand. I will be kept in my place. Because I will have the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne, and I will be at His feet. He will be the one who's teaching, and I will be the one who's learning. And it will never produce pride. It can't. Because to learn from Christ surely can never produce arrogance or pride. Yet first on the list, nevertheless, is truth. Then we come to righteousness, not that we can talk about tonight. And I'm going to use the verse from the Epistle of James as well, in the last chapter. We'll come to it more carefully in a moment. But I wanted to have this verse running through your mind, because we're talking about prayer and a prayer warrior. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so you're familiar with that, aren't you? The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, it should be our aim as the Lord's people to be righteous people. Now, I know we will talk about what it means to be righteous in Christ, but it should be our aim to be also that people can describe us as a righteous people, and that we should be a righteous praying people, and that we should be a righteous fervent praying people. That's the kind of people we ought to be. Now, it's so very easy to lose our freshness. The hymn that we were singing just now, it's a very beautiful hymn, and each of the verses, open a closer walk with God. But when you think of the cry from William Cowper's heart, he's saying a great deal here. He must have written this either during a time of spiritual depression, he was given to being depressed, either during a time of depression, or after having been brought out of it. You know, you might sometimes wonder, should a Christian ever be depressed? Well, it happened, King David often went down, and he came up again. It happened. And yet I don't think that there is anything wasted. You know, I'm rather glad that he got down sometimes, because we wouldn't have had this lovely hymn. Now, listen to these words now, when he says this. Where is the blessedness? Now, he is a believer, you see, but he's lost his shine. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? I can remember when I bounced home and told them I'd been saved, all right? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? Now, it isn't easy to keep fresh, is it? You know, sometimes I wonder, like this, as a minister, you think in terms of how many years you've been in a church, and you think of the next 5 years, wherever the sermon's going to come from, it's the same Bible. And you feel you preach them. There are some weeks you feel, when you're seeking the Lord for a text, you feel you preach on every text that's in the Bible. And you can have a real struggle. Then you can have 6 or 7 months, and texts are just piling one after the other, you know? And then just to teach you a little bit of humility again, it gives you a hard couple of weeks again. And then they come piling. But then you wonder, when you're looking ahead, you can't think, you know, I can't think of sermons, say, 3 weeks ahead. I can only think of next Sunday. Not 3 weeks ahead. Or 3 months ahead. Next Sunday. Or if I start thinking like this, if God spares me, say 5 years. I can't think of, if I think of 5 years, 5 years, how many weeks to start? Now, I'm not going to do the mathematical gymnastics there, but the thought of that, of 5 years and all those hundreds of sermons, you wonder, well, however can it be, how will a person keep fresh? Well, you don't ask that. You see, the answer is in the first cry of this man in his hymn. Oh, for a, remember, closer walk with God. When you are walking with a person, you are walking with them. And you are enjoying the walk. Now, you know how little children are. I can think, it's safe now, because my youngest isn't here. And I told you what he said last time when I made an oblique reference. He said, they're not girly youth, you know. He said, I know, and they know, who you mean when you say a certain member of our family whom I will not name. So I stopped saying, so don't tell on me, all right? But I've forgotten what I was going to say. traveling when he was very young. I remember when we were going to Mahunset, and we just got to the first village, when before that motorway was Tonginla. Are we nearly there? Tonginla, you know. And when it starts there, you know, it's terrible, isn't it? You know, what is it going to be like when you're just kind of near Sandovery or somewhere like that? It's just, you know, the thought just absolutely horrifies you. But you can't travel like that. Are we nearly there when you've just taken the first step? You walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. You don't face tomorrow's sorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We don't wonder, how will we fare in persecution? We wonder about today and ask God for grace for today. Now, that's what we're talking about here. How can we keep fresh? How can this righteousness keep fresh? By living close to God today. Not saying I'll live close to Him tomorrow, or will I be close to Him tomorrow, or will I be able to keep it up, but live close to the Lord today. And so he cries there, you see, oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. He talks of various things that can hinder and so on. We're not going to that now, or at all, I would require from that in now. It's that a righteous man is a man who lives with God today. He is not postponing his godliness until tomorrow. He is not thinking of great things he's going to do when he's middle-aged or when he's old, but he is going to live with God now, today. That's where righteousness begins. And that's where it must be. Now then, what is your feeling here tonight and mine? What kind of a person do you want to be? Now then, let's look at it now. A righteous man and the servant's prayer of a righteous man. So just briefly, these three little things. First of all, we must talk of the robe of righteousness. So I would talk first of all what it means to be a Christian. It describes the prayer warrior and the prayer warrior who is a Christian. Remember in Philippians 3:9, there's this verse. You can look at it or I can read it to you. And to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Supposing I try to be a righteous man by just keeping to God's law without God's grace to help me. The law is very hard, because the law does not know how to bend. The law very much is like a scale, and the scale will not be tipped until it has the right weight to the side. And even if you say, now look, I really am doing my best. Let us put it like this now. Supposing you wanted to weigh 12 stones, and you weighed 7 or 8. And so you're jumping on the scale and doing everything you can. Well, it won't make any difference, because that scale won't be satisfied with anything less than 12 stones. Why? Well, that is its law. It's the law of weight. That is its law. Even if you go on your knees to the scale, say, please, scale, let me weigh a little more. Or a little less, as you imagine, you know, as the case may be. It doesn't understand you. It can only understand what is. And it will measure what you are. That's what it understands. The law, in one sense, is very, very hard. And the law, as we know, the Ten Commandments, as is the kind of outline, and then, briefly, love God and love your neighbor. And unless we come up to an absolute fulfillment of that, we don't make the way. We fall short. That's why you have a little phrase like, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We come short of the required measurement. We come short of the required weight. Now, I'm sure there'll be a variety of abilities. You know, some people will be able to make a better show than others. Some have a nicer temperament than others. Some have more suitability than others. But they all fall miserably short of the requirements of God. Now, what Paul is saying in the Philippian epistle is this: if anybody ever tried, I did. And if you are familiar with that chapter, he goes through all his qualifications, doesn't he? If anyone ever tried, I did. And yet I found that it was not the righteousness that satisfied God. In fact, he was repeating the words of our blessed Savior when he said that he required a righteousness which was above the righteousness of the Pharisees. Do you remember that phrase? A different level altogether. Theirs was a self-righteousness. And because it was a self-righteousness, there was a pride about it and an arrogance about it and a failure about it as well. So how can we be helped? Here it is. But that which is to the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so here, we are concerned about the Lord Jesus Christ as the righteous one. He is the one who completely satisfies God. Well, he's bound to, really, because he is the Son of God. But he does it on the platform of time for us and in order to help us. And so he does two very important things. In his life, he fulfills the law of God. So as you're able to say about the life of Jesus Christ, he lived a perfect life. You're able to say that. And so that he satisfied, if you like, the weights and measures of the law of God. Absolutely and completely. And the law is able to say, satisfied. There's one very dramatic Welsh hymn that puts it, I think, I quoted it once. I wish there were a lovely translation of it. Describing Jesus Christ from the heavenward point of view. And then the law cries out, satisfied. And justice cries out, satisfied. And Zion on earth cries out, satisfied. In the blood and in the Savior. It's a very wonderful hymn. Now let's look at it from that same point of view, if you like. That the law of God looks upon Christ and says, I am completely satisfied, Father. If Jesus Christ has fulfilled in his life the law of God. He's a righteous man. Then you look at the cross. What's he doing there? Well, he hasn't any need to be there for himself, that's certain. Because it is a punishment for a broken law. What's he doing? He's doing something else. He is taking the place as if he'd broken the law. artist, he were a failure. And there he dies as a punishment. And so he dies so complete and so terrible a death that justice, that demands death for the broken law, that justice Christ satisfied. The law Christ satisfied in his life, and justice Christ satisfies in his death for those who have broken the law. Bring them both together, and we say satisfied. You see what we're saying? So that we are given two things. That we lay aside our unrighteousness, and it's laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is killed for it, so that the justice of God is satisfied. Punishment is paid. And he dresses us in his righteousness. And so, we are able to say that God, looking upon us, is able also to say that he is satisfied in what he sees. He looks on us as found in him. And we call that imputed righteousness. Now, a pictorial way of the knowledge of putting it is the robe of righteousness. Or a strange way of putting it in another hymn, rest in beauty, not mine own. It's a great relief, you know, when you think of it. So that if you and I should have to die this day, that we wouldn't have to say like this, oh Lord, just wait a moment, because I just got to catch up on a little righteousness. Because it is complete. We are complete in him. We are completely forgiven. We are absolutely one. And his righteousness counts for us. And so we are right in the sight of God. So a righteous man is not a self-righteous man, but he's a man who has found his righteousness by having this faith that is put in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I can correct my illustration yesterday morning about faith, somebody told me about homing pigeons. And really, I wish I'd known yesterday morning, so I can use it now, all right? Quite equally, really, because it was lovely. I'd only known it. Remember, I used it like this. As when a soul cries out, God sends the gift of faith into that soul. And that soul then, that faith will not rest until it finds its resting place in Christ. Finds it the homing pigeon, as it were. But a homing pigeon isn't thrown out like that very far, because they never go far from home. But those who know anything about pigeons, the person told me, and I thought it's lovely, and I can tell you now, and I'm glad I have an opportunity to bring the full story. It's so lovely. That what they do, that they put these pigeons in a basket, and they take them hundreds of miles away to a destination that has been decided. And so let us suppose now a person lives in Cardiff, and he puts his little homing pigeon in a basket, and he goes to Aberystwyth, and where do we all know in Aberystwyth? Paddan Hall, lots of us have stayed there, right? And places it in Paddan Hall, one of the hospitals of the university, there. And let us say, in a certain room there, so we know exactly where we put it, and we tell the person, don't open that now until we've had time to get home. And then we go home, and then we ring this person up maybe and say, open the hatch now, and opens it, and then that little pigeon finds its way home. Now, can you see the loveliness of it? It's taken, the Holy Spirit comes to us with redeeming grace. And Christ takes away the veil of unbelief. It's a wonderful thing. And then that faith that is granted there finds its home in Christ, and ultimately, of course, finds its way to the great home in heaven above. I wish I'd known the full illustration yesterday, but I only knew from a layman's point of view regarding I've never kept pigeons. I think that's like a misuse. The robe of righteousness. Now, a righteous man then is a person who is able to say that by faith he has found his nesting, resting place in Christ. And he has been forgiven, he has been washed, and he has been robed in the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes him a righteous man. Now, this doesn't mean to say now that he's going about the place with a halo or that kind of idea, but that he is a righteous man. He is a believer. He has been converted. Yes, the most ordinary, the newest convert is immediately as righteous as a person who's been a Christian for 50 years. It doesn't make any difference. He is in Christ, and he is a righteous man. That's one thing. Second thing is this, that there is the rule of righteousness, that as we have the robe of righteousness, we have then that imputed righteousness, we have an imparted righteousness. There is bound to be a difference in such a person. In the whole spectrum of his living, he's bound to be a different person. Now, may I put this very, very clearly? One thing I do not like, and I'm sure that none of us would like here, that when you see a person having a spiritual experience and becoming unnatural, you know, that odd. Now, this can be in all sorts of ways. If they were happy people before, now they become terribly miserable people. Totally out of character. Or conversely, you know, if they were very, very kind of power and bitter before, they become too grimy now. Unnatural. Totally out of character. Now, you know, there is a change that takes place. But when I see that happening, we're acting. We are being hypocrites. We may still be Christian now, but we can be actors. So let's be actors. Now then, I know there will be a radical change in our lives. I know that we shall be transformed. But you know, I would plead with us, don't let's be unnatural. Don't let's be so strange that our friends might say, you're odd. Now then, they will certainly pass comments and say, you've changed in your habits and in your interests and in your ways. There should be that transformation. That's true. But you know, when it is artificial, then that's very, very sad. Because it means we are acting. And the world, you know, will always recognize an action. And it will never catch any eyes. It never will. But the world also knows and recognizes true believers. You know the psalm we had last night, and in the paraphrase there, remember it's in the psalm and the paraphrase as well, many shall see us, and shall see us. Many shall see what? What has happened to this man that has made him blessed? There's no need for him to be either dour or radiant. There's no need for him to put any kind of act. Many shall see it and shall fear. And it will have a tremendous effect upon them because they will know that a real thing has happened in this person's life. There's no need for us to put any kind of shop window dressing. Let's be natural, but nevertheless, let's be new. Now, what does this newness mean? Now, I'm referring to the lot of the Philippians. Let's just go. It's not far, but it's just the next one, the next epistle. Now look at 1 Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Now, the robe of righteousness, it's talking about the righteous man who is fervent in prayer. Now, this righteous man is not only positional, his righteousness, in the sight of God, but it's also be in his behavior pattern. And so now, what do you and I expect to see in a man who is a righteous man? Well, we still expect to recognize him. His teachers are not going to change. We still expect to recognize him in that way. But there will be a difference. Now, verses 12 and 13 will help us, and they are important verses. Now, the latter half of verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there's my part as a human being, as a believer, and using my renewed energies and faculties and understanding, enlightened by the grace of God, yet nevertheless, he does not insult my thinking abilities. He allows me now to work it out. To work what out? Well, is everybody going to be in the same job? No, we're going to be in a myriad occupations, different kinds. All kinds of situations. All these things. Are there going to be problems? How am I going to witness in the job that I'm in? How am I going to be a faithful Christian in the situation that I'm placed in? How am I going to manage? So God says to you, work it out. And what that means, sit down and have a good old think. And think it through. Think of the right thing to do in a given situation. Think of the right attitude. Think it through. In every aspect of the Christian life, you must think. Now, you know, that is rather a wonderful thing. I find this very exciting. I really do. It means now that I'm allowed to cooperate with the grace of God. Now, in this righteous situation, I mean, of being a righteous man as a Christian, that the rule of righteousness is this, that he wanted to apply principles of righteous behavior in my life. And to think. In business, in a shop, in school, in college, in company, in pleasure, in toil, in health, in sickness, in wealth, in poverty, in persecution, in freedom, in everything you can think of, sit down and think. I tell you this, if you do that, you'll never lose your freshness. You see, an actor, a person who is a Christian, and puts on a pose of a big white smile, it is lovely to have a smile, but thinks that is all that is required, and just a few jolly words, or a kind of a dour kind of expression, I'm very conscious, I am walking down Wizard Road. I am now passing deep dirt. I am now saying hello to Mr. So-and-so. You know, a kind of a, your style of subtlety. I remember one student particularly, I'm not naming because he's still going, but I can remember him in college. So he really typified everything that represented a Welsh village, a minister in a Welsh village. The first thing you saw was the umbrella. A black umbrella, followed by a long black arm in a black overcoat. And then the coat followed, and with a very, very serious face, how are you today? You see, this is the ministerial pose. Yes, I'll have another cup of tea. Two lumps. Without a smile. You see, this is a ministry of act, and they can keep it up for a lifetime. They can, you know. This is the amazing thing regarding it all. Just one big act, playing chapel. A Christian can fall into it. Don't let's fall into it. We are not playing. We are real. And we are in a very real world. And in a very real situation. So don't let's be carried away by either of these extremes. Now work out what it means to do good for them that despitefully use it. The cost. Work out what it means to forgive when it's hard to forgive. Work out what it means to give of your time when you'd rather spend it on yourself. Work out what it means to encourage when you'd like to indulge in self-pity. Alright? That's just a few that I can throw out, alright? And you can go on like this. Then if you and I are willing daily to work it out, I don't mean now in a kind of terrible, just a way that is so boring sitting down in a chair like that, but no, that we think as we are living. Now this is the right way and I know it. And I will work this out. And work it out in my life. If I am willing for that, look at the next verse. All the while that you're working it out, somebody's smiling. This is God. A gracious smile. He knows why you're working it out. For it is God that worketh in you. That's why you're working it out. And yes, you must work it out. For it is God that worketh in you,
both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now then, we go back then to Calperton. Oh, for a closer walk with God. What is it exactly? It is actually walking with the Lord in the light of his word. It is actually doing that. And whilst a person is walking and talking with the Lord,